Heavenly Father, I do ask that you be present this morning and speak through me. I just pray that every woman in this room and the lobby would have their hearts open to hear even some difficult teaching about expectations, proper expectations. And yet also I pray that we would be open to hear about the proper equipping and the way that you provide the Holy Spirit. So I ask that you be present this morning and teach through me. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, ladies, I have good news and bad news. I bet a lot of you have heard that before. So what do you do? Do you take the good news first or the bad news? Some of you, though, there might be some of you who kind of are those kind of people that eat dessert first, right? You never know what's going to happen. Life's too short. But it sounds like most of you are like me. You like to save the best for last. You like happy endings. Like my daughter, who she eats her meal kind of in sections. Franny, she kind of parcels it out and saves the favorite part for the very end. I will always take the bad news first, get it over with, kind of end on a good note. But I'm a realist and practical and pragmatic. In fact, probably to a fault, I find myself mired in the what ifs a lot. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. You probably heard the phrase, hope for the best, but prepare for the worst. And that's me. I think a better version from a spiritual standpoint is this motto that a ministry that we support, First Resort, their motto is, work like it all depends on you, pray like it all depends on God. That's a big part of our story as believers and a very real part of our life as Christians, and that is that it isn't easy. It's hard work. Life is hard. I love those Life is Good t-shirts. My life feels like that most of the time, but now and then I experience painful things. We've walked through some kind of tough things with my family recently and with friends over the past few years, and a lot of times we find ourselves scratching our heads saying, what's good about this? And that's why I don't have a Life is Good bumper sticker. I have a Life is God bumper sticker. I really do. Real life with God has good times and bad times. There's good news and bad news. Today, Jesus is going to give the disciples a little bit of both. As we know, we're really in the middle of a much longer teaching by Jesus that started a few chapters ago and will continue on for a few more chapters. And it consists of his final words to the disciples before he leaves them, before he goes to the cross. And today we've carved out the last part of chapter 15, the beginning of chapter 16. Jesus has just finished that wonderful teaching about the vine and the branches, and which, by the way, had a little bit of good news and a little bit of bad news. The good news was that remaining in Jesus brings joy and fruit, and the bad news is that there will be some painful pruning along the way. Well, I've divided today's passage into two divisions, as you can see. Division 1, proper expectations, that's the bad news, and division 2, proper equipping, that's the good news. So let's get started. Again, Jesus is continuing to teach in a rather intensive way about the things that the disciples will need to know going forward. He may still be in that upper room, or he may be walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane, as it sort of indicates the end of chapter 14. We don't know for sure, but he is in the middle of a very long teaching, and he's teaching them crucial things about the kingdom of God, and more importantly, about what they're to expect when he's no longer with them. Through these last few chapters, Jesus has been gradually letting them know, sort of bracing them, preparing them for the worst, at least in this part here. And again, as I said, there's good news and bad news, and Jesus gives them the bad news first. So let's begin, starting with verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. Well, Jesus gets right to the point and he lets the disciples know that they will be hated. The world will hate them and the world will persecute them because of him, because of Jesus, because they hated him first. And this word hate, I don't know if you noticed this, comes up 7 times in this passage, this short passage. It's not a fluffy, watered-down, sugar-coated passage, is it? Jesus tells it like it is. He gives them the brutal but honest truth. And again, these last few chapters have contained so much teaching about love, about the love between he and his Father, and about this circle of love between Jesus and the believers that he's created. But now, in repetitious fashion, Jesus switches the emphasis of his teaching to hate. Again, the hate they will experience from the world. He also repeats the word world 5 times in these first 2 verses. So what does he mean by world here? And this context can have a little bit of a Christianese overtone. It's sort of a word that I think unbelievers, new believers, seekers, don't always see this word the same. It normally has, I think, a very positive context for most people. We are the world, right? But there's several forms in Scripture of the word world that do have a positive context. For example, John speaks of the created world in John 1:10 when he says the world was created through him, through Jesus. He speaks of the world of humanity often. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he loved all of humankind, that he gave his only begotten son. But here he uses the word cosmos, which is referring to the world system, or that the society apart from God and opposed to God. It has a more negative context. In fact, listen to how John MacArthur describes it. He says, it is the evil, fallen world system comprised of unregenerate people and controlled by Satan. So it's really important to understand the context. In fact, I like the way Warren Wiersbe defines it. He said, the world from a Christian point of view involves all of the people, plans, organizations, activities, philosophies and values that belong to society without God. So the word world is very important here. And Jesus has experienced this hatred by the world firsthand. In fact, the disciples have witnessed much of this, but probably not really felt it personally themselves. And so now Jesus feels that they're ready to hear this news. In fact, they have to be ready because it's only hours away that Jesus will be leaving them. And he knows they will be bearing the brunt of this hatred from many sources. He knows that the world would transfer its hatred from him to them. So Jesus not only tells the disciples what to expect, again, hatred and persecution, but he also tells them why. And there are many reasons in this passage. We can kind of synthesize it down to 3 basic reasons. First and foremost, the world will hate the disciples and believers in general because they hated Jesus Christ. We see that specifically in verse 18 and in verse 20. And we have a lot of recent reminders of that just in our gospel, the attempts at seizing him and stoning him, and of course the plots to kill him, and just all the antagonism from the leaders, religious leaders. But the reality is the world hated Jesus from the very beginning, when he was just a baby. Remember from the other gospels that Herod had put out a death contract on him when he was just after he was born, and Mary and Joseph were forced to flee to Egypt for several years. And Jesus was a threat to Herod then, just as he is a threat to the religious leaders now in this passage in his last days on earth. And we know that Jesus, that he is only hours away from really the culmination of that hatred, when they would torture and beat and ridicule and ultimately crucify him. And much of the world would go along with that. Well, their goal, of course, was to put an end to the threat that he was to their position of power and influence. And Jesus knew that when the disciples' faith lives on and their identity with him holds strong, to the point where many are still following and believing, that they would transfer all of this hatred and all of this persecution, not only to the disciples for that time, but to Christian believers for all time. Jesus mentions again, as he did in chapter 13, that a slave is not greater than his master. Before, he was referring to that call to humble service that he exemplified by washing their feet. But now he's referring to the fact that they would also be called to suffering. Now, this is a theme that's very common in Scripture, not one that we like to dwell on, but It's referred to often. Paul refers to it a number of times, first in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And then Peter mentions it, although with a little more hopeful note, in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12, he says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We see that our identity with Christ, our connection with him, even our remaining in him, as he just taught at the beginning of this chapter, will be a cause of suffering, persecution, and even hatred. The second reason given in this passage for the world's hatred of believers is that they are not part of this world. As verse 19 points out, they do not belong to this world, but in fact they were chosen out of the world by Jesus. And once again, we have this concept of election, of God or of Jesus choosing or electing who would follow, who would be his own. And if there's one thing that unbelievers hate, if that the world hates, it's this concept that God chooses some and not others. As we have often discussed in this study of John, this is a concept that's very hard for believers to understand and even to accept. But for the unbelieving, unrepentant world at large, this is the epitome of exclusionism, of arrogance, of intolerance. And perhaps the primary cause of bitterness and resentment and even hatred toward Christians, mostly because of their misunderstanding of this concept. But remember how this theme came up in chapter 6. Jesus taught extensively on the idea of election. And remember, many left him stating, this is hard teaching. Who can accept it? I think that the many would leave if they were here too now. But this concept causes division. Division leads to resentment. And resentment can lead to hatred. The world does not like people who are set apart and different, but it loves those that are like them, those that conform to the relativism, to the secularism that permeates society. It's no surprise then that God calls believers not to conform. My favorite and perhaps most life-changing verse is Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world loves those that blend in and hates those that are set apart. So why is that? Well, the primary reason is that those that strive to live godly lives act as a contrast to those that want to live, that choose to live in sin. A Christian's desire to live out a life of purity or chastity or of honesty and integrity or of righteousness, a life that holds to God's high standards, this is condemning to those in the world who do not. Proverbs 29:27 speaks of this exactly when it says, and he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. Well, this is not only the way it is now or the way it was for the first followers of Christ, but this bitterness was at the heart of the earliest recorded sin after the fall. It played out in the offspring of Adam and Eve. Remember, Cain took the life of Abel out of hatred and resentment in much the same way Jesus is teaching here. And John later comments on this in his epistle. In 1 John 3:12, he says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. The bottom line for us today is that the world sees believers not as right and good, but as self-righteous, goody-two-shoes. Not as holy, but as holier than thou. And this may be one of the greatest challenges in our Christian walk, to be holy but not arrogant, to show truth and love, and to walk upright with grace and humility. But no matter how well we walk that line, though, Jesus warns us that some will hate us no matter what, because we simply are not part of the world. Well, the third reason that is given for the world's hatred of Jesus and his followers is because the world does not know God. This is huge. For me, this answers a lot to me, for me. Many times we ask ourselves, how could people say such evil, or do such evil things, or say such evil things? How could they hate and persecute others, especially believers whose only crime is a faith in Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus gives the answer. He clarifies it here. They do not know the one who sent me. They do not know God. And this is predominantly the theme of verses 21 to 25. They think they may know God. They say they know God, but the reality is they do not know God. We live in a politically correct world where it's important to try to discern this, and yet we really sometimes don't want to discern this. We don't want to judge other people's faith or religion. We live in a world that likes to think everyone's belief is valid. And people do things, even heinous things, sometimes thinking they are doing it for their God. And it isn't our place to say that it's wrong. We can be over-tolerant as a society, can't we? Or we simply don't know what tolerance means, but what it does not mean is agreeing with and validating things that are truly wrong or truly evil. As Christians in this post-Christian society, it can be pretty frustrating. Things seem to be so upside down, so lopsided against Christianity. It seems like everyone's religious beliefs and views are upheld. No one's can be bashed except Christians. I saw a story on the news recently about a college kid in L.A. who wrote and presented a paper which defined the sanctity of marriage. The definition of marriage is between a man and a woman, and obviously this is counter to the same-sex marriage proponents. But he did it for an assignment. His arguments were well thought out and well documented. He articulated it well, and he based some of it on biblical principles since he was a Christian. And he was publicly ridiculed by the professor in front of the whole class. And not only that, he was massively downgraded for his views. He was completely persecuted for his faith. And we see examples like this throughout our schools and throughout our society, especially here in the Bay Area. Any and every view is valid except biblical Christian views. We should not be surprised, though, because Jesus said it would happen. It would come from people in authority, even religious authority. And it would come because people do not know God. There's a responsibility for all people to know God. Paul describes this in Romans chapter 1. We have all been given enough information to know the true God. Verse 19 says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. And then verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Jesus sort of echoes this theme. He elaborates on this further when he speaks of the religious leaders in verses 22 and 24. Remember, he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. Jesus' words were incredibly indicting to the religious leaders, and he's absolutely holding them to a higher standard because they have heard his words firsthand, and they have seen his works firsthand, and they still did not believe. Not only that, but they hated Jesus. And we might be a little tripped up by these verses because it sounds like he's saying the Jewish leaders would be without sin if Jesus had not come and been among them, exposing them to his words and his works. But what he's really saying, what he means, is that they would not have been guilty of the sin of rejecting God if they had not rejected Jesus, especially in light of the revelation that they had. They do not know God. Well, Jesus consistently makes this point in this passage and throughout his teaching that those who hate him hate the Father. Those who reject him reject the Father. There's no way to disconnect the two. We've seen it throughout John. We saw it in chapter 5 and chapter 7 and many passages in chapter 8. Again, those who reject Christ do not know God. And this applies to everyone from atheist to the most religious. Well, the main point of this passage, though, is that the world's hatred for Jesus and therefore his followers, though reprehensible and inexcusable, is not outside of God's sovereign plan. And therefore, we should expect it. So that brings us to our first principle. When we live out our faith, as Jesus calls us to, we can expect persecution and hatred. So let's talk about persecution. What did it look like for the disciples and for the church at large and for us today? I think it's safe to say that there are many flavors of persecution and hatred. Primarily, it can come in the form of either physical suffering or emotional suffering. The physical suffering is surprisingly as real today as it was in biblical times. Every one of these disciples was martyred for their faith except for John. Everyone. and many who followed. And yet, there have been more people martyred for their Christian faith in the 20th century than there were in the first century. We don't have to look far to find examples in Scripture of persecution and torture, of beatings and wrongful punishments. I think even in the Old Testament, we think of Joseph or David or Daniel and many of the prophets. But the entire New Testament is really the story of the early church and how they were persecuted. Paul speaks of this in his account in 2 Corinthians 6. He said, "Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything." The saints of the early church knew this kind of suffering well, and yet there are atrocities today that we're pretty sheltered from. But it doesn't take much to find out. I Googled Christian persecution, and found dozens of organizations and hundreds of stories. I thought I'd read you one. The title was, "Her Faith in God's Goodness Was Complete, Even After Her Son's Death." The woman was 1 month away from graduating from Bible school, along with her daughter. It was the same Bible school where her son Stanley had gone before he went to another Indonesian island as a missionary. Stanley was killed for carrying the gospel, but his testimony had prompted many others to go to Bible school and to accept God's call to share his love. When they had completed their training, the woman and her daughter planned to go to the very village where Stanley had died. She hoped for a chance to show Christ's love even to the men who had beaten her son to death. A visitor to the Bible school, hearing of her plans, was surprised. "Are you not afraid to die?" he asked her. The woman seemed confused by the question, as if it wasn't something that she had even thought of before. "Why should I be afraid to die?" she answered simply. Her faith in God's goodness was complete. If he chose to use her in the village where her son died, so be it. And if he permitted her to die there, she would accept that call as well. Her death would bring her into the presence of the Christ she loved. Death was not an obstacle or a punishment, merely a doorway into the eternal presence of God. Well, this woman had obviously read her Bible, and she knew of Paul and of the first century believers, and she lived her faith in the same way. Can you imagine living with that kind of persecution as the norm and having that kind of an attitude? We have a long way to go, don't we? Persecution of Christians is absolutely rampant in the world. Today, more than 200 million Christians around the world suffer imprisonment, abuse, even death because of their faith. Yet most Americans never hear their stories. If we do nothing else, could we pray for these brothers and sisters in Christ? There's an organization I found in my web search called International Christian Concern, and they post what they call the Hall of Shame. They rank the world's worst Christian persecutors in order as North Korea, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Somalia, India, China, Pakistan, Iran, Eritrea. I'm not sure if I'm even pronouncing that right. I had to Google that. It's an area between Ethiopia and Sudan. And Vietnam. I thought you'd want to know as you think about those places and hold up people in prayer. So far, it seems that Americans, for the most part, with few exceptions, perhaps missionaries being one of them, but it seems that most Americans have not been called to the same level of physical persecution, at least not yet. But we certainly do see and sometimes feel our fair share of social and emotional persecution for our faith, like that college student in L.A. There's so much in our society that goes against our faith, isn't there? So let me ask you a few questions. In what ways have you suffered persecution for your faith and identity with Christ, and how have you handled it? Maybe you felt this in the workplace or in the schools or even in your own family. I know there are some in this room that have been ostracized by their own families because of their belief in Jesus. If you haven't experienced any form of persecution, why do you think that is? Could it be that you are doing a better job blending in with the world than showing that you were chosen out of the world? We do have more opportunities than we think to stand out even just a little bit. I think about my daughters, Carly and Franny, and they often call when they're at birthday parties or at sleepovers, and they call and ask me about movies that are being shown because they know they might be inappropriate. And I think amazing that they do that, and I think sometimes they even choose to go in another room and not watch those movies. And And I think their friends, there might be some that kind of admire them for this, but I know there are some that are thinking, what a geek. You know, what's up with that, you know? So I'm proud of them for doing that. I think Jim and I felt this a little bit when we came to faith as adults. We kind of stopped getting invited to the parties. But then actually, we were the ones having most of the parties, so I'm not sure that was a big persecution. But the truth is, this is very convicting for me because I don't feel like I've been persecuted. I wonder if I've been blending in too well. I think I can shrivel up when it comes to opportunities that I might have to speak out about my Christian values and my faith. Well, here's another question. Who do you know who hates Jesus without reason, as verse 25 states? And what will you do about that? How will you pray for that person? And then finally, will you pray and stand with those who are persecuted for their faith in unimaginable ways around the globe, even in places we've never heard of? Pray for their stand for Jesus and that they would draw others into the kingdom, like this young man, Stanley, from Indonesia. Well, as I promised, there's good news and bad news, and we're done with the bad news. Well, anyway, we'll see. Jesus definitely does, with brutal honesty, prepare his disciples for the worst, and us, for being treated harshly in whatever form that may come, simply because of our faith and our identification with him. But he doesn't expect us to weather the storm alone or in our own strength. In the balance of this chapter, he continues his previous teaching on the Holy Spirit, the one he calls the Counselor. So let's pick up our passage starting in verse 26. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you must also testify about me, for you have been with me from the beginning. Then 16. All of this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Well, I know what you're thinking. This doesn't sound like too much good news, but hang in there. Jesus is really giving them, after giving them proper expectations, is now giving them proper equipping. This passage points to several ways that Jesus equips them. First and foremost, he equips through the Holy Spirit, again referred to as the Counselor. Don't you love that? When we are beaten up or beaten down, especially emotionally, what do we need? A counselor. And what does a counselor do? The counselor speaks truth into your situation, hopefully from an impartial view. A counselor affirms and encourages you, reminds you of proper expectations and proper reactions, and gives you kind of a reality check. The Holy Spirit in this case is not only referred to as a counselor, but also the Spirit of truth. So let's look at these two roles. First, the counselor. This is how Jesus introduced the Holy Spirit already in chapter 14, in verses 16 and 26. It says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. And 26 says, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. Well, we see this role of teacher and reminder in these previous verses. His role of reminding will be huge to the disciples, reminding them of the words and the works of Jesus, but more importantly, reminding them of these proper expectations, that their work would be hard, that there would be hatred and persecution by the world. And reminding them of all the things Jesus predicts, and when they actually see them come about. As a counselor, he plays the most vital role in equipping the heart, in readying the heart. As we said before, a counselor encourages and helps, strengthens and affirms and guides. But he's also called the Spirit of Truth. And in that role, he equips the mind by illuminating, by bringing understanding and giving them discernment, opening their minds to the truth, and again, most relevant to this passage, by reminding. Often we speak of these two aspects of our faith, of our head and our hearts, and sometimes the long journey between the two. Well, the Holy Spirit is the link. He's the one that helps us make the connection that's so hard to make between head knowledge and heart knowledge. Sometimes we think we get it, but I think when it comes to living it, we struggle. So the essence of Jesus equipping here, this is the essence of Jesus equipping here, that the Holy Spirit is going to help in both these areas. Jesus equips us by the Holy Spirit by equipping our minds and equipping our hearts. But he also equips the disciples by giving them their purpose. It's great to be ready, but ready for what? Well, he gives that in verse 27 when he states, "You must also testify." Jesus is giving them their charge, their mission, their purpose, their calling, because they have been with them, with him from the beginning. They must be the ones to go out and testify. They are to be witnesses to the world about the truths about Jesus. They will be the vital link between Jesus and all future believers. No one had really seen it all like the disciples. They had been through everything with him, and so they're called to testify. They're called to testify what they had seen, the miracles and works of Jesus, the compassion and love of Jesus, and what they've heard, his amazing teaching, the truth, God's word, and what they've experienced in living with Jesus. And all these things together would really be their testimony of what they know. They had lived with the truth, the Word made flesh, God incarnate, and they must testify. But again, in this role, they are not alone, because there's a promise that the Holy Spirit would testify first or alongside them. Verse 26 again says, "The Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." Well, the Holy Spirit testifies in several ways. First and most importantly, the Holy Spirit has directed all the writing of Scripture. We often ask, how can the Bible be accurate? How is it God's Word? In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul states that all Scripture is God-breathed. God, through the Holy Spirit, breathed Scripture into place. He gave all the writers the exact words and perfect recall for the books, all the books of the Bible, including our writer John and including others, writers, New Testament writers who were present, Matthew and Peter. But not only does the Holy Spirit inspire all Scripture, but he gives people the ability to understand it. He is active in preparing people's hearts, persuading them of truth or convicting them, and enabling them to receive truth. And we see so many examples of this in the New Testament, plenty in John's Gospel alone, the calling of the disciples after the miracle at Cana, the calling of disciples, and then again after the miracle at Cana, many came to faith. And the woman at the well and all of those Samaritan villagers who came to faith, the Holy Spirit was at work there. The Holy Spirit was at work many times after Jesus' profound teaching, for example, in chapters 10 and 12. And all those places, and really the balance of the New Testament is the story of the power of the Holy Spirit in preparing hearts from Pentecost when the Spirit came upon them and thousands believed, to Paul's dramatic conversion and beyond. And so hopefully all of you have in some way seen the Holy Spirit work in preparing hearts, either yours or someone you know. Well, this is big. This is great news because it takes a lot of the burden, a lot of the weight of the task off of us. We can pray and trust that God, the sovereign God of the universe and the person of the Holy Spirit, is going ahead of us, preparing hearts, just as Jesus promised. I think that's a great promise. The final way that Jesus is equipping his disciples in this passage is through reminders and specifics. Verses 1 through 4 in chapter 16 give a little bit of a reiteration of his earlier warnings in our first division, but he takes it a step further by giving them specifics, not only about what to expect, but from whom. But first of all, in verse 1, he says, "All this I have told you so that you will not go astray." He has told them to expect persecution and hatred. He has told them why. Again, because of their identification with Jesus, because they are not of this world, and because the world does not know Jesus or the Father. But now he's giving them the reason he's telling them, and the reason that he's telling them now. Again, this reference to all this primarily refers to all this upper room teaching about what is to come. Again, things like predicting Peter's denial or predicting his own death or predicting their persecution. When we face trials and difficulties, there's something so reassuring, or at least somewhat reassuring, about knowing that it's coming and knowing that it's no surprise to our Lord. As hard as it is, as much anguish as we endure, knowing that it's actually part of this amazing plan of redemption. I know as a church body, we often pray specifically for people who are stepping out in faith in a new way into leadership or perhaps as a missionary, and we always pray specifically against attacks because we know they're coming. We pray for strength to battle against those forces from without and from within. So Jesus is preparing them, again, sort of bracing them for the worst treatment, but he's also strengthening them because when things start happening just as Jesus said they would, this would actually confirm their faith and strengthen their faith Have you ever experienced that? This is no doubt why Jesus gets specific. He says they will be thrown out of the synagogue and even killed for their faith. And these things at the hands of religious leaders who would be thinking they are doing the work of God. Well, the idea of being thrown out of the synagogue is something brought up in several previous passages. For example, the blind man and his parents whose parents were afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue to align with Jesus. This was no small matter. It meant complete separation from the spiritual life of Israel. Even the reading of the scriptures, this was the only place that they would be able to do that. But even more devastating was the effect on their social life and their economic well-being. They would be completely cut off in all these realms. But Jesus didn't stop there. He says that some of them will pay the ultimate sacrifice for their faith. Some would be killed by those thinking that they are serving God. Those of us who have studied the Bible more extensively will no doubt think about Paul, who before his conversion was Saul the Pharisee, and he made it his personal mission to persecute and kill Christians, thinking he was doing it in service to God. Well, as we've previously mentioned, every one of these disciples would ultimately be martyred for their faith. This sounds pretty discouraging. And although most of us will not be called to such dramatic sacrifice, it still can be hard to live in this reality that as Christians we will be persecuted or maybe even hated in some way. I know I personally tend to get discouraged by just the climate and the attitudes of our society, the moral relativism, the evil that sometimes seems to prevail. And especially can be discouraged by that sort of insidious undercurrent of dislike or disdain for or even devaluing of Christians and biblical principles. But it does give me comfort and strength to persevere, just as it would the disciples, when I think of how Jesus said it would be like this. He said it would happen. To me, this does make a difference. I know what you're saying. That's easy to say when you're not in the middle of it. And it's hard to have peace amidst the pain, whatever pain, any kind of pain, to have comfort and assurance when you're mired in suffering of one form or another. But it absolutely does make a difference. Number one, to know that Jesus said to expect it. And number two, to know how it all ends, that we win, the good guys win. I had kind of an interesting physical illustration of this point recently. I've had some kind of back pain and low back and, you know, kind of chronic pain, not horrible, but kind of a nuisance. And recently I had this, and I've done a lot of things to try to manage it. I've chiropractor, physical therapist, stretching, all kinds of things. But recently I had this really bad pain in my neck, and my nurse friend said, oh, you ought to try to get a sports therapy massage, get a deep tissue massage. And I thought, well, I can justify that. Massage. So I got a deep tissue massage. Now, if anyone's had a deep tissue massage, let me explain. Let me just define that. Torture. So I'm getting this deep tissue massage, and as she's digging in deeper to those knots and just, I mean, I'm about to go through the ceiling. She's telling me to relax. And I'm thinking, oh, man. I mean, that's the last thing I could do. Well, she tells me how to breathe and kind of breathe through this pain. And anyway, it seemed like an oxymoron to me. But I think it probably is the way a lot of you feel when you're in pain. People are saying, oh, just find that peace in the middle of this pain. And anyway, what ultimately happened was a few days after the deep tissue massage, the first one, and she, of course, said, I've got to have a number of them, and I have, but the pain did start going away. I felt better, and so I went into the second one, and the good news was I knew to expect the pain, and I knew that I would get better. And that's kind of the way it is with the pain that we experience, the suffering we experience as believers. Number one, if we know to expect it, it makes it easier. And number two, if we know that we're going to get better, it makes it easier. Pain is always easier to endure when you're expecting it. And the bottom line is you're most likely not to give up, not to go astray, as Jesus says, when you know what to expect and when you know how things turn out, they get better. Remember, much of Jesus' teaching, much of all this or all these things he refers to in 16:1 are also good things. The love we experience and the joys and the prospects of heaven. In other words, he's not just saying, I want you to do this for me and it's going to be all bad. He's saying, I want you to do this for me, and it's going to be difficult along the way, and I'm going to equip you for whatever trials you have. But in the end, it's going to be better than anything you ever dreamed or imagined. Remember the good things or the good news he's been teaching? That he's been preparing a place for us? That he's coming back for us? That he leaves us with his peace? That we experience the love of both Jesus and the Father? That we are called his friends? That we were chosen to bear fruit that will last? So Jesus prepares the disciples to expect the worst, expect hatred and persecution, but he gives them hope for the best, and hope in the way that he equips them. He promises the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Spirit of Truth, and he gives them a charge. He gives them a purpose to testify. And he reminds them again through specific warnings that their faith would be strengthened when these things actually happen, so that their faith would be strengthened. And so that brings us to our second principle, and that is when Jesus calls us, he also equips us. This is a simple, timeless truth. This is a principle I learned early in my years of Bible study, and it's one that I have seen over and over again. And it applies to almost every area of my life, of our lives. I actually remember it applied to having babies for me. I mean, I was not the kind of person that would ever want to hold a baby before I started having babies. But sure enough, I got pregnant, and that was God's timing, not mine. And suddenly, I kind of actually knew how to do it. I knew how to hold him, and I kind of learned how to feed him. And so then he gave me another baby, and another baby, and another baby, and I thought I was pretty good at that. In fact, so I have 4. And I never really saw myself as a mom. But he's done that for me in ministry. I never saw myself up here. Never. I was not a leader. I was not the person who wanted to be up in front. And yet I feel like he did call me to do this. He did call me to lead, and he equipped me. I never wanted to be an evangelist. I never wanted to be one of those people. And yet I feel like God has called me to testify. And so he's given me, he's equipped me, given me ways to do that that are fun. Just being relational with people and just sharing our faith in a real way. So he's equipped me. I still don't want to be hated and persecuted. I absolutely don't. And yet I know that he will equip me if he calls me to that. No matter what we are called to, whether it's serving or leading or testifying about him or simply living out our faith, there's a good chance that we will endure some trials and some hardships, some suffering of some sort, whether it be outright persecution or that insidious undercurrent of devaluing. Whether there is a complete disregard for or disqualifying of our opinions because we're Christians, or whether we actually face outright hatred in our families, in our workplace, in our school communities. Jesus promises to be with us, and he gives us all that we need in the person of the Holy Spirit. He equips us. Well, these verses are specific to the disciples because they are the ones who have been with him since the beginning, but they clearly apply to all future believers, and that's us. Jesus' promise to equip them is a promise to equip us. So I want to ask you, how has Jesus equipped you? What trials, what persecution, what suffering have you been enduring, and how has Jesus equipped you? How have you received counseling from the Counselor? What comfort and guidance has he brought in times of stress and testing? When have you forgotten or not known these truths about persecution and hatred? And have you ever gone astray from your faith because it was just too hard, because you didn't want to take the risk, you didn't want people to know? Will you be encouraged in the future by having proper expectations? I pray that you will, and also that you would be a truth teller to younger believers that this is what to expect, that we have to expect this. Well, one more question, because Jesus' call for the disciples to testify is also a call for us to testify. How and where has the Lord called you to testify for him? And will you trust that he goes before you in the person of the Holy Spirit to prepare and persuade and to enable those in your path to receive what you are willing to share about him? Well, as I said, I always like to end on a good note. I like to have the good news last. I like happy ending movies. And I always like to end my lectures on a hopeful note. I don't know if anyone's noticed that. But the reality is that the very end of our chapter, the last 4 verses, are actually more hardcore truth, kind of more bad news. But there is good news laced throughout, not only this scripture, this piece of scripture, but all scripture. It's what gospel means. It's the good news. Jesus is the good news. And though he's leaving the disciples in a physical way soon in this passage, he will never leave them or forsake them in a spiritual way. And that's true for us. He guarantees his presence forever through the Holy Spirit, through the Counselor. Isn't it amazing how the disciples and Christians through the ages have been able to persevere through this kind of bad news, through much persecution and hatred and trials of every sort? But what a testimony that is to the power of the good news, the gospel. Jesus taught this well here in the upper room, but it isn't the first time or the only time that he's taught this. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes? Matthew 5:10-12 says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, the reason they could persevere and even rejoice with this kind of bad news is the same reason we can. Because great is our reward in heaven, and greater is the good news. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that the power of the good news far exceeds the discouragement of the bad news. Thank you that you equip us by affirming us and strengthening us, by guiding us and teaching us and directing us and convicting us through your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you will equip us for any persecution or hatred that may come our way, or any pain or suffering. And Father, I know there's some suffering and in pain, some even for their faith right now. I do pray for strength and equipping for those women. And Lord, some of us don't feel like we've suffered too much or been persecuted. Please convict us that if we are blending in instead of standing out as chosen ones, Father, convict us and show us ways that we can be different. And Lord, finally, I just want to lift up the hundreds of millions of persecuted Christians. I pray that you would strengthen them, that they would feel our prayers, and that they would know that great is their reward in heaven. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.